God's scheme of redemption has a consummation. And that's when Jesus comes again, raises the dead. And we ascend to the judgment seat with the Lord Jesus Christ and receive our reward, eternal life, and bask in the sunshine of God's goodness and love throughout eternity. And what a jubilee that will be. Appreciate so much the presence of every one of you that's come to be in this service. And for the visitors, we're delighted to have you among us. I'm preaching to you this morning on the kingdom or the church the prophets saw. Although Jesus established the church, there's a great deal that can be learned about it from the Old Testament prophets. The church came to us in five different stages. Before time began, God purposed the church. So here's the church in purpose. And then, after man fell, we have the church in promise. Then, the church in prophecy. And John the Baptist came on the scene during the personal ministry of Jesus. He was preparing a people for the establishment of the kingdom or church. So here it is in preparation. Then on Pentecost in Acts the second chapter, the church or kingdom was set up, and here it is in its perfection. But we want to zero in this morning on the church in prophecy. And there are three passages particularly that we want to focus our attention on in the Old Testament. And we begin with the book of Daniel. Now, if you've got access to your Bible, open to Daniel chapter 2. And here Daniel is interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's dream. In verse 44, among other things, Daniel said, "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." This passage teaches that God will establish the kingdom. He's going to set it up. This is the who. Now, men wouldn't have anything to do with it. In verse 34 of this chapter, as he was describing this image that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed about, he said, "Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces." In verse 45, "For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands." That means that human hands, human effort, had nothing to do with the establishment of the kingdom. God did it. Man didn't design it, purpose it. He didn't devise it, ladies and gentlemen. He didn't say when or where as to the establishment of the church. Now in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10 and 11, Paul says, "To the intent that now in the principalities and powers and heavenly places," he's talking about the angels in heaven, "to the intent that the principalities and powers in the heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God." In other words, the church, when it was set up, the angels could observe the manifold wisdom of God in the church in bringing together Jew and Gentile in one body and other aspects of it. But verse 11 says, "According to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now God design, purpose, the church in Christ before the world began. And when Jesus came, ladies and gentlemen, he established the church. In Matthew 16, 18, upon this rock I will build my church. So God is the architect. Jesus, the divine Son of God, is the builder. And the Old Testament verse in Psalms 127, verse 1 says, except the Lord build a house, they that build it labor in vain. And so this kingdom was not set up by man, but rather established by God Almighty. It was to be in the days of these kings, Daniel states in verse 44. And here's a succession of kingdoms as he interprets this image. And Nebuchadnezzar, the head of gold, that was the Babylonian empire for which he was king. Then after it fell in 536 BC, came the Medo-Persian empire. And then after it was the Grecian empire under Alexander the Great. And it lasted for a short while, and then arose the Roman Empire. And this was the kingdom, earthly kingdom, that was in existence when Jesus came on the scene. And here was Tiberius Caesar, who ruled from 14 BC to 37 AD, and during this time, the church was established. Now notice what he says. He says, during the days of these kings, that is the Roman kings, shall this kingdom, shall God set up a kingdom. And the kingdom was established in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost, in the days of these kings, just like as the prophet described it. Furthermore, it shall never be destroyed. It's indestructible. Man can destroy what he builds. He can build skyscrapers. He can build fortresses. He can build roads. He can build cities. He can build earthly kingdoms. He can build his own church. And he can destroy it. But not so with the church of God. It shall never be destroyed. And it's been bombarded through the ages, and it still is here today. And though, ladies and gentlemen, there wouldn't be a single person on the face of the earth who was a citizen of the kingdom it remains in the seed of God, and it's with us. And though heaven and earth will pass away, God's word will never cease to be. The kingdom is indestructible. When Jesus comes again, in 1 Corinthians 15, he will lay down all rule, put it down, all opposition, and deliver up the kingdom unto the Father. And so the church or the kingdom will be here when our Lord returns. The kingdom is indestructible. Furthermore, Daniel said, it shall not be left to other people in verse 44. That means that men, regardless of who, bishops, priests, preachers, elders, rulers, will not rule, govern the kingdom arbitrarily. Man is not to make the laws. Are you hearing me? Jesus is the head of the church. And I read in Ephesians chapter 1, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him to his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and gave him a name that's above every name, not only in this world, but in the world which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Ephesians 5 states in verse 23 that Jesus or verse 25 rather, that Jesus is the head of the church. And he governs through the scriptures. And no man, I don't care who he is, has the right or the prerogative to make laws and rules for the family of God. And that's why we can't have conclaves and legislative bodies, conferences, to decide or rule the faith. That's why creed books are wrong. If it's not in the Bible, friend, it isn't so. If Jesus didn't authorize it, it isn't true. And we need to learn that, yea, even in the church of God, that Daniel said, this kingdom shall not be left to other people. People don't rule. Jesus does. Now we have activity, we have functions, we have elders, we have preachers, had apostles, had prophets, had teachers. But they're only authorized to act, to work, to function. But Jesus rules the church. Now look at it. Daniel said God, not man, would set up a kingdom in the days of these kings, namely the Roman rulers. It will be indestructible. It shall never be destroyed, and it shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Now this is figurative, symbolic language. He's not talking about the kingdom literally destroying, breaking up other kingdoms with the sword or guns or artillery or armies, but through the gospel. You have this expression, ladies and gentlemen, in the book of Psalms, in Psalms the second chapter. And here's a messianic psalm, and verses 8 and 9 says, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. Here's the possession. Through the gospel, the Gentiles came in, you see, and they were given for the Christian's possession. They became the heirs of God through gospel obedience. And the uttermost parts of the earth, the psalmist says, for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Here's the power of the gospel. It crushes the hearts of men. It changes our minds. It captivates our hearts, our thinking. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and there's a statement in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 2, when Jesus addressed the church at Thyatira, and verse 27, the one who overcomes, he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. You're talking about a wonderful prophecy back here in Daniel. Friend, the kingdom of God was going to be established. It would capture the hearts of men and women. Jesus would rule and reign over it. And we all have a part in it today as members of the body of Jesus Christ. And thanks be to God for it, that we're in something that cannot be destroyed. We're in something that's permanent and durable and will last forever. That when Jesus comes again, he'll receive us and take us and deliver us unto his Father. But a second Old Testament prophecy is in Isaiah chapter 2. In many ways, it's parallel in statement. Of course, the time, the kingdom are parallel. In Isaiah 2 to Daniel, the second chapter. But Isaiah 700 years plus before Jesus came, stated in verse 2 of Isaiah 2, it shall come to pass in the last days. That's the when. It's the time of these Roman kings, actually. And we hear Peter on the day of Pentecost in chapter 2, verse 16, when he's explaining the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. He said, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days, saith the Lord, that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Peter said, the last days has come. And you can turn to Acts 11 and verse 15, as Peter was at the household of Cornelius, and the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them. And he said, it's happened unto them, even as unto us in the beginning. The beginning of what? The last day. Friend, the kingdom of God was to be established the last day. And this was realized in the second chapter of Acts on the day of Pentecost at 9 o'clock in the morning in the city of Jerusalem in 33 A.D. It was to be established on the top of the mountain. It shall come to pass in the last days, Isaiah stated, that the mountain means government, that the government of the Lord's house, Jehovah's house, and the house is the church. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. Here's the kingdom spoken of as the house of God, the government of God's house, the church, shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. In that beautiful poetic language, here was this little Zion in Jerusalem on which Solomon's temple stood. Here was Mount Gerizim that had their temple up there that the Samaritans worshiped God in. Here was the altar of Zeus yonder at Pergamos. Here was the temple of Athena on the Acropolis at Corinth. And all over the Roman world, they had their hills and they had their temples and they had their sinners' religion. But the prophet said that God's going to establish a government that is above all anything that he had established before, and above anything that man can establish. He's going to establish his government, and all nations shall flow unto it. Here's the universality of the gospel of the Son of God. And it's on a mountain. And you're talking about magnetism, friends. You take water flows down. Here it flows up. Not water, but here's the flow upward. And we can flow up because God draws us. We come up to this mountain, as it were, out of sin, out of this old world. In John 6 and verse 44, Jesus said, "No man cometh unto me except the Father that sent me draw him." We're drawn to God. I remember what Jesus said in John 12 and verse 32. "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me." You know what draws men to God, ladies and gentlemen, is the cross of Jesus Christ. If I be lifted up, if I be crucified, I will draw all men to me. It's the blood of Christ whereby men can come to God, and never till then could men come to God except. If we want access to God, we come to Calvary. Man couldn't come into the presence of God on a continued relationship in the Old Testament, never before, until Jesus came and he shed his blood on Calvary's tree, and he went to heaven and offered himself to God, and he sat down at the right hand of God, and we're drawn through Calvary. But look here in John 6 and verse 45. As it is written in the prophet, "They shall all be taught of God." Now that's in Isaiah 54, verse 13, that part. That's where that teaching stops. That quotation stops right there. "They shall be all taught of God. Every man that hath heard." In other words, Jesus said, every man that hears and learns comes unto me. So if we're drawn to the Father, we must be taught, we must hear, we must learn, and we come unto God. We come unto Jesus Christ. And ladies and gentlemen, here in Isaiah 2, he says there's going to come a time when the mountain, the government of the Lord's house, the kingdom of God, the church of the living God, shall be established in the top of the mountains, and all nations shall flow unto it. And we see in the Great Commission, "Go teach all nations." And we realize this, the fulfillment of this. At Cornelius' house in the 10th chapter, the Jews were brought in Acts 2. The Gentiles were received in Acts 10. And so the gospel, the kingdom is for everybody. And many people shall go and say, "Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways." You see, we learn of God at the church of God, the house of God. "He shall teach us of his ways." And the only way we can come to the Lord, as I've already stated, is by teaching. And the prophet Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 31, as he prophesied or predicted or declared the new covenant, and is quoted in Hebrews chapter 8, that under the new system, under Christ, God will put His laws into our minds and write them on our hearts. And every man shall know the Lord. We won't be teaching our neighbor saying, know the Lord. Everyone will know Him. We're citizens of the kingdom of God. Here's this great prophecy of Isaiah. And then, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Here's the beginning place of it. And we see it in Acts 2 and in verse 4. He shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. This is the spiritual character of the church or its nature. It's not going to be physical. They don't have any geographical boundaries. It's not going to be protected by the sword. It'll be promoted by love, by the gospel. Jesus said in John 18, verse 36, "My kingdom's not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I be not delivered up." Our Lord said in Luke 17, verses 20 and 21, when they asked about His coming, when the kingdom would come, Jesus said it won't come with observation. For men will not say, "Lo here," or "Lo there." It has no geographical boundaries. You can't point it out with the finger. But the kingdom, He said, is within you. Let me tell you, neighbor, the kingdom of God is in the hearts of men and women. As He rules and reigns in our hearts, it's the kingdom among us. And the world hasn't learned that today. And they're still looking for the future earthly kingdom, the coming of Christ, and the sitting on of David's throne in the city of Jerusalem and ruling and reigning for 1,000 years. It isn't so. Jesus is among us now and in our hearts if we've let Him. It's spiritual in nature. Well, there's another statement. Not only this one here in Isaiah 2, and there's a lot to be said about it, but in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and I want you to open your Bible to that chapter. Here is Nathan, what he said to David, what he was to say to David, and what he did say. You back up to verse 4 of 2 Samuel 7. "It came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, 'Go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord.'" Now drop on down to verse 11. In the latter part of it, "Also the Lord, Jehovah, telleth thee that He will make thee an house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom." Though this may have its immediate fulfillment in Solomon, it has a spiritual connotation. It's talking about the coming spiritually of Jesus the Christ as the seed of David. And God was going to establish a house. Wow, David slept. I want you to note, friend, that whatever he was going to do here, it was when David slept. That is why he was dead. I go back to our text. "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up a seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom." Well, if this is premillennial, as a slant they put on it, you have the kingdom established while David is alive, because when Jesus comes back to set up his kingdom, all the dead will be raised, you see. And then when the dead are raised, Jesus will establish his kingdom to rule and reign for 1,000 years. But this passage says that the kingdom was to be established while David slept. Isn't that what it teaches? So while David slept, the kingdom was going to be set up. "When thy seed after thee, thy offspring, thy lineage, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name." And indeed Jesus built the house as he established the church. "And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Sounds like Daniel chapter 2, doesn't it? And here he says, "I will be his father and he shall be my son." And this is quoted by Hebrew writer in chapter 1 and verse 5 of Hebrews and applied to Jesus Christ. That's why I know this is messianic. Are you listening to me? The kingdom was to be established from the seed of David. I will be his father. He shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. And here's Jesus bearing our sins on Calvary's cross. And we see it characterized in Isaiah, the 53rd chapter. Jesus went yonder on Calvary, friend, as he fulfilled Isaiah 53, and he was beaten for our sin. He was bruised for our iniquity. And then the passage states, verse 14, 15, but my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. Now, before we leave this, I want you to open your Bible to Acts, the second chapter. And we'll begin with verse 25 of Acts chapter 2. And here we tie this all together in 2 Samuel 7. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. For he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Then you drop on down, if you would please, in verse 27, because I will not leave my soul in hell, neither will thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption, as he quotes here from Psalm 16:10. But verse 29, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he's both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God hath sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. Now look at it. Who is going to come? The seed of David, 2 Samuel chapter 7. Of the bowels of David. Of the lineage of David. He would build a house. Of his throne, it would be no end. It would reign. He would reign forever. Then he says here in verse 30 or 31, he seen this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. Here's the throne of David, neighbor, and Jesus is now on it. Back in the Old Testament, in Psalms 89, I want you to look to that for just a moment. In Psalms, the 89th chapter, and beginning with verse 35. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon and as a faithful witness in heaven, Selah. Then in the 132nd chapter and verse 11, the Lord has sworn in truth unto David. He will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set up on thy throne. The fruit of whose body? The fruit of David's body. Jesus then, neighbor, is on the throne, not literally speaking, but he has rule. That's what throne means. It means authority. Jesus has rule, has authority. In heaven, as Peter said in Acts 2, because he is of the flesh of David. He's the seed of David. And his covenant, by an oath, will be established forever. And of the throne, of his rule, there will be no end through Jesus Christ. In fact, the Old Testament even prophesies that David would be ruler. And David is used in a spiritual sense, meaning Jesus Christ. Jesus, friend, the Old Testament, is called David. And when Jesus came, he, spiritually speaking, was David. And he ruled upon the throne of David. The rule of God, the authority of God, that's been taken from earth and placed in heaven. And Jesus rules over the kingdom of God, the people of God, the spiritual Israel of God, just like David ruled over in the Old Testament under God's jurisdiction. Are you listening to me? And we have it today, neighbor. Now I want to bring this to a close by saying that we now have what the prophets predicted and prophesied. When John the Baptist came on the scene, he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven's at hand." Jesus declared the same thing. And the kingdom was ready to be established. And on Pentecost in Acts 2, the kingdom was set up. It was established. And we read in Colossians 1 and verse 13, having been delivered out of the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of his dear son. You're talking about the illumination that we have in Christ. In contrast, the darkness that we had in Satan. You're talking about ignorance out here and knowledge over here. Wickedness out in the world. Righteousness in Christ. And thanks be to God, friend, what we have. And we don't really comprehend our heritage that we have in the Lord. We are citizens of a heavenly kingdom. We are the heirs of God, that a promise was made to Abraham, that which the prophet spoke about, the angels desired to look into. And they saw our day, those Old Testament worldlies, they saw our day and they rejoiced. And bless your heart, we need to rejoice. And it's time that we woke up out of our lethargy and apathy and stagnation. And rejoice in heart and soul for what we have in the kingdom of God. This church, the church is not just a religious fraternity. We look at the church so many times as nothing more than an organization to which we go and fraternize and enjoy ourselves perhaps. Indeed, the local church has its place and we come together for fellowship and worship. But friends, the kingdom of God is a relationship in Christ that was in the mind of God before the foundation of the world, and we're the heirs of it. And many times some of us treat it so lightly and in a trivial way, in a frivolous manner. We have been translated out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. And that all comes by the new birth. Well, there's another text here before I quit. And I want you to look with me, if you would, please, in John, the 3rd chapter. Jesus talking to Nicodemus, this Pharisee who came to him by night. Jesus talked to him about kingdom matters. You see, everything was getting ready to go. It had been set in place. The fullness of time had come. The prophets, the day of which they spake, was now. And so Jesus said to Nicodemus, except a man, verse 5, except a man, not a baby, but a man, except a man, be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. In verse 3, in verse 5, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. This is a new birth. This is a new relationship. Here's a spiritual relationship that we have with the Father. We're no longer a child of God by physical birth. The lineage of Abraham no longer means anything as far as relationship with God. But neighbor, it has to do with our coming to Jesus through the gospel. And so a man must be born again of water. Here's baptism of the Spirit as he leads and guides and directs through his teaching. The Spirit never did work directly. And I want you to listen to me. The Spirit of God in the New Testament never worked directly on the ailing sinner to convert him. If so, where is it? It is not there. You can't find it. It isn't taught in the Word of God. But I found out how the Spirit did work in Acts the 2nd chapter through preaching. And the Spirit through the preacher, through Peter in Acts 2 and the others, as the gospel was preached, they were pricked in their heart and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter in verse 38 said, "Repent and be baptized." There's your water. For, now there's no problem understanding that, friend. We got to have help to misunderstand it. Repent and be baptized for, and the American Standard Version has unto. So that takes care of this old argument of the cause of. It says unto, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now is that too difficult? No, sir. But that's how we get in the kingdom. And verse 47 says, the Lord added to the church, that's the kingdom, daily, such as were being saved. Now that's not about it, friend. That's exactly it. And it's time that we as the people of God stood up and be heard as to all the erroneous teaching that is being proclamated, declared, radio, pulpits, and newspapers. As to what a man must do to become a citizen of the kingdom. The God of heaven tells us, thanks be to God that we have the privilege of being citizens of it. And here this morning, you're not a Christian, not a child of God. As we sing this song, we want you to come and give the Lord your heart. Will you come to Him who thanks for you? Step out and call it over Thursday mercy. Come, sinner, come today and repent of your sins, confess your faith, and be buried with Him in baptism. If you're an erring child of God and you sinned against heaven and you've alienated yourself and it's a public sin, why don't you come back and say, I want to be right with God. I want to go to heaven when I die. God will abundantly pardon, cleanse you from every sin with His blood. Will you come? Will you come? While together we stand, and by we stand.